What words come to mind as you looked at those images? Still photography of decaying buildings, of broken glass. And so what words maybe came to mind? Your house? Mourning? Maybe rot or rotting? Decay? Perhaps cool, let's go find one like that and see it for ourselves. But old, decaying buildings like we just watched are a poignant, a powerful reminder of the fragility or the brevity of life. But they can also become monuments to the emptiness that wealth and opulence can bring, especially upon the passing of a loved one. But I'm fascinated by videos like that, and in looking for one that we could begin our time with, I saw abandoned towns, abandoned amusement parks where trees and weeds and everything had overgrown and decayed what once was a place for fun and excitement. It now become really a place that would look downright haunted. I watched a video showing the old city of Chernobyl that was pretty much wiped out because of the Chernobyl disaster. And it is basically a ghost town that just suddenly disappeared. You see, they're visual reminders of life's uncertainty, life's brevity, life's emptiness at times on the things that we fill our lives with. And that's what's on display in James's words today to the rich. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. You see, our text is going to offer direct words from James as a warning to the rich, a warning shot for the rich. And while we've come to expect that from James, these are not words without hope, words without a way forward for us as followers of Christ. I believe they offer a helpful application for us today as Christians, even though they seem to be a downright seething rebuke to the rich. And so as we read our text this morning, keep the images from that video in mind. And if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word in James chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 6 on what is inscribed, a warning to the rich. James says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." This is the word of God. Let's pray and seek his help in understanding it. Father, we give you thanks for your word in our own language. God, we give you thanks to a word of warning. And though we'll see in the context some important things for us to consider who he was writing to, ultimately they still give us a warning shot as well. But more than that, they give us a way forward. And so, Lord, help us. Give your spirit to open our eyes and our ears to your word, that we would heed this warning and see how you have truly blessed us to be a blessing. God, we give you thanks again for your word and for the chance to study it in safety and even in comfort. And Lord, we ask that we do not take that for granted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. At first glance, just reading through those verses, if you didn't take a moment to look forward in the last couple of weeks to see where we were going in chapter 5, those words are enough to take our breath away. They're seething. They're direct and to the point. And they seem to be without any grace whatsoever, but God breathed them out for us as a warning shot, as a warning, but also as a way forward as His adopted sons and daughters in Christ. You see, in a sense, the way forward with this text is to do the exact opposite of these verses, where the rich in our text hoard their gold and their riches and it rots before them. We should steward what we have and use what God gives us for the good of others in the growth of the kingdom, the expanse of His kingdom. Where the rich in our text have laid up their treasure on earth, we ought to heed the words of Jesus to lay up treasure for us in heaven. Where the rich in our text have treated their servants and their laborers unfairly, we are to treat anyone that we come in contact with, but especially our employees, with dignity, with grace, and with the utmost of justice and fairness. But a question we have to ask is, who are these rich of whom James is speaking? Or for that matter, what is rich or poor in the first place? Time and time again, we realize that the Bible is most certainly not against us having riches or being rich, but is wholeheartedly against us misusing our riches. You see, we often view the rich and the poor in two mutually exclusive categories. You're either rich or you're poor. Even if there may be some varying degrees of poorness or wealth in between. Certainly the poorest among us, in comparison to the poorest in America, would realize that we're far richer than we thought. Or the poorest in America, being compared to the poorest in another country, would realize they are far richer than they thought. And this could go on and on until we get to the poorest of the poor in the world, who don't even know when they would take their next breath, let alone when they might get their next bite to eat or drink of clean water. Yet they are still far richer than they deserve. We're not deserved or owed a thing. You see, the sliding scale of wealth or poverty or prosperity or any of that is unhelpful because it's wrong. It's unbiblical. Because the Bible doesn't see people as two sides or see wealth as two sides of one coin, that you're either rich or you're poor. The Bible, front to back, views rich and poor in not two categories, but four. In the Bible, we have a division of classes, if you will, just to use the term, between godly rich and godly poor, an ungodly rich, an ungodly poor. And if you can grasp that, if you can grasp that division in the Bible, we can understand this text. Because James isn't speaking against rich and richness, specifically with godly rich. He is speaking against the ungodly rich and their misuse of their wealth, their misuse of their riches. You see, throughout our study of James, we find that even with his direct words of rebuke to the Christians, he addresses them as what? Brothers. But here he doesn't do that. And that's because he's not ultimately speaking directly to rich Christians, but ungodly rich landowners who were exploiting the poor, many of which were members of James's church. Again, this shows the pastoral heart of James, who didn't just care about the faith of his people, but also for their well-being, that they would be treated right and with respect. Nevertheless, even wealthy, godly members of his church, of our church, and every church ever to exist or to ever exist, are not without temptation to fall into some of the traps that our text speaks about. If we ever think there is such a thing as a self-made man, we're totally wrong. For everything we supposedly earn, every penny, every dime, every achievement belongs to the grace of our Father, our gracious Father. And to whom much is given, God's word says much is what? Required. So many of us tend to think that we give God 10%. But in reality, God gives us 100% and expects us to steward what He gives us faithfully, godly, and generously, and joyfully. This is done as we give our tithes and offerings. This is done when we give to those in need. This is done when we're wise in handling our finances with generosity and joy. God doesn't ultimately bless us to make us wealthy or to make us comfortable, but to give us the ability to bless others, to encourage others, to be good stewards of what we have. From our bank accounts to our houses, we are blessed to be a blessing by God. Therefore, while the text or the context of this text is James speaking directly, very directly, to the ungodly rich, the godly rich and the godly poor among us have much to learn from these words. This amounts to practical advice for how we steward what we have, how we steward what God gives us. And so the main point of this text for us is to understand the folly, the foolishness of misusing our riches. He called the ungodly rich to account by commanding them to mourn, to wail, to weep, even as they very likely enjoyed a very comfortable life, life of luxury. They had all the comforts in this life, yet he commanded they mourn because of what awaited for them in judgment. For Christians, however, we are able to see through this text how a material focus on, or materialistic focus on temporal things is just that, temporal. Just as we watched in the video, it's fading and it's a lack of good stewardship. James wants us to realize then that wealth isn't an advantage. It's more often than not a spiritual handicap and one in which we must hold our riches and what we have with an open hand, realizing, as that old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And so as we study our text, we'll find four indictments for these ungodly rich, which we should examine in our own lives and see as a way forward for how we steward what God gives us today. And so we'll see that they were guilty of hoarding in verses 2 through 3. They were guilty of fraud in verse 4. They were guilty of self-indulgence in verse 5. And then they were guilty of murder in verse 6. So let's look back at verses 2 and 3 to see James's indictment for the hoarding of these rich, that he says to weep and howl for the miseries coming upon them. And he says this: "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." See, this first indictment for the ungodly rich is that these rich landowners were guilty of hoarding. That's simple enough. James tells them to weep and to howl as we see a vivid display of the fragility, the unexpectedness of life, the emptiness of all of our earthly possessions. He says they've rotted, that they've been moth-eaten, that they're corroded, and their decay that's decaying right before their eyes will be used as evidence of judgment against them at the judgment. You see, some of these miseries might be lost on us today, perhaps apart from the moss that we saw with Rebecca's blanket, or maybe fancy silverware that we have to continually clean to keep from corroding, but perhaps we've seen the rust on lawnmowers or the paint peeling off of houses. To get the idea of the fragility, the fragileness of all of our belongings, how they waste away before our eyes. You see, we've progressed a little bit from the agrarian society of James's time, where all of these folks really had a few sole standards of wealth, such as grain, such as clothing, such as oil, and precious metals or jewels. What happens when you store a gallon of milk, maybe a 2 or 3 weeks or a month beyond its expiration date and try to take a sip. Not too good. It spoils. And so it is with anything that we attempt to hoard. These folks had their great stalks of grain grow sour before their eyes. Their clothing, which was incredibly important to their appearance as being wealthy, was holy, and not in the spiritual sense, but in the literal sense that they had holes. Their precious metals were wasting away before their eyes. Everything that made them who they were in this society, upon hoarding it for themselves and keeping it for themselves, rotted before their eyes. And what James is essentially saying to them is, look, there were needy all around you, and you ignored them. And your heartless act of hoarding your goods has then not just rotted your goods before your eyes, it's brought spiritual rot to your souls. This destruction, the miseries that they brought upon themselves, James says, will testify before them and eat their flesh like fire, which speaks of the ultimate judgment in hell, separated from God and eternally tormented for everlasting life. You see, we don't really get to watch TV, but I know some of you have heard of the show Hoarders, or perhaps know somebody that hoards. I remember back in Grand Prairie when I made a visit to an old man that had basically hoarded everything he'd ever bought and continued to buy stuff off of the TV infomercials and all of that stuff. And you could literally go to the door, and as he opened it, I was aghast as there was literally a path for me to shuffle from the door to the living room, or from the living room to the kitchen, or from the kitchen to the bathroom, or from the bathroom to his bedroom. And on either side of that path was a mountain of stuff. A mountain of stuff. Food, there were golf clothes, there was all of the as seen on TV purchases, clothing, you name it. It was insane. And as Richard often asked, how much is enough? You see, that gentleman passed away not too long ago, and what happened to all of his prized possessions? Truth be told, I don't really know. I have no idea, but I know it would have been a nightmare to try and go through. And I certainly don't envy whoever had to go through his stuff. But what he had stored up for himself had been of no use to him or anyone. It was a judgment of a waste. And so what's then the way forward for us? Does that mean we should not save for our future needs? Of course not. Scripture is not against us being wise with the money God gives us, but is absolutely dead set against the vast accumulation of self-centered, self-focused, self-directed wealth for the purpose of your own comfort and pleasure while ignoring the needs around you. That was a judgment upon these people. And the way forward for us is just as Jesus was crystal clear, where he said, don't store up for you treasures here on earth where moth and where rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store them where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor thieves can destroy. And he concludes that in verse 21 of chapter 6 in Matthew, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, these verses reveal the hefty price tag on misusing our wealth. And the wise among us, the wise here today, will submit to these convicting words of God and reject self-centered, self-focused, self-directed accumulation of stuff and wealth and view your means of wealth as a blessing to be a blessing, both to your church and around those around you in need. We ought to be marked by joyful generosity. But these ungodly rich weren't only guilty of hoarding their junk and their stuff. Our text goes on to say they were guilty of fraud. It takes it one step further. Look back at verse 4. James says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, the one that made you wealthy in the first place, the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You see, these first two indictments reveal they weren't just selfish with their money, choosing not to give to those in need, but they were also fraudulent. Instead, they were choosing not to give to those who earn. The Old Testament is filled with warnings against defrauding your workers, such as do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother, Israelite, or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15. Leviticus 19, 13 similarly says, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 says, do not withhold good from those who deserve it. When it is in your power to act, do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. It was just as wrong then in the Old Testament as it was in James's time. Yet these landowners in James's time were just as guilty of doing it to the poor. And so James goes on the attack. He goes on the offense. Behold, he says, look, the wages you failed to pay, you chose not to pay your own laborers, those that made you rich in the first place, are crying out against you. For the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. This was a despicable crime because these workers weren't living from paycheck to paycheck like many of us. They were literally living from paycheck to their mouth to have their daily food and bread. To go a day without wages for them was to go a day without food. But it was heinous for another reason. These owners were apparently doing this during harvest time. So their barns were full and overflowing with grain. Their wine was red in the press. That would be like an employer sitting down for a Thanksgiving dinner, the smorgasbord before him, giving thanks for all of the food that he's about to consume while his employees hadn't been paid and couldn't even pay for a turkey sandwich from Subway. See, I've lost count perhaps of the times that we've seen the Christmas Carol, but that's essentially what is in view here. These landowners were an ancient day Ebenezer Scrooge. They were frauding their people. And so what's the way for us? What's the way forward for us today? To the employers here today, it is far better to pay your employees what they're worth, providing them good benefits, than to increase your profit margin. We must examine ourselves to ask if there's any voices crying out to God because of us. Again and again, we are blessed to be a blessing. Yet all the while, these ungodly rich were watching the wealth hoard itself to death. Their workers, perhaps even starving to death, and were forced to cry out to God because of them for their own daily bread. While they were defrauding them, they were enjoying the life of luxury, a life marked by self-indulgence. Look back at verse 5, where James says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Vivid imagery here, especially for those of us who have experienced slaughtering animals for food. Here, James is indicting those who use their wealth to pamper themselves, all while there are needs going around them being unmet, falling on their own deaf ears. Those needs could have been met by their generosity, but they were withholding it and using it only on themselves. But these fat cats, if you will, were thinking about themselves, their own comfort, their own luxury, their own things. So they go out buying and buying, enjoying this life of luxury. And that self-centered accumulation of stuff, self-indulgence, is, always has been, and always will be sub-Christian, if not anti-Christian. even to those who claim the name of Christ. It goes against the very heart of the gospel that calls us to be generous. It calls us to love people, for we are blessed to be a blessing. Yet the Greek here literally says, you have lived delicately, a soft, pampered life. They had taken their pleasure by wasteful living, much like the prodigal son, soaking in self-indulgence while it was all wasting away. Of the four indictments we're considering this morning, I suspect this is the most tempting for us today. The words James offers should be a powerful deterrent. It says, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, just as a calf eats and eats and eats until it becomes a Whataburger with cheese. So the lifestyles of the rich and famous gorge themselves on self-indulgence without realizing that there is a day of judgment, a day of reckoning coming. Calvin remarks, not for nothing does the Lord by his prophets throw sharp words at those who sleep on ivory couches, who pour on precious unguents, who entrance their palates with sweetness to the notes of the zither. To all intents, like fat cattle in rich pastures, all this is said to make us keep a proper perspective in all of our creature comforts. Self-indulgence never wins favor with God. These words from James remind me of the fall of Saddam Hussein. Especially as I watched and searched for all of the videos of abandoned houses, his yachts and his palaces made a continual appearance in a lot of those videos. He had lived a life of self-indulgence with his thumb placed firmly on the lives of his people. He was guilty of some heinous, gut-wrenching things against the people of Iraq. But how much of that did he take with him after he was hanged? None. Although every single ounce of it hung upon his neck as a judgment as he did. You see, the way forward for us as Christians on these scathing, seething words to the unregenerate godly is to let them make their mark on us. Obviously, there's times for celebration. There's times of self-indulgence, birthdays, anniversaries, Christmas, holidays. All of those times are a great time to celebrate with our family and friends. But a life marked by a lifestyle of self-indulgence is not to be found in Christians, despite what prosperity gospel preachers might say. To live your best life now is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And so that brings us to the final indictment that James throws on the hoardful, fraudulent, self-indulgent landowners in this text. Look at verse 6, he says they're essentially murderers. He says, you've condemned. You've murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. These folks weren't just guilty of going around with their swords and hacking people to death. They weren't necessarily guilty of that. James has something else in mind that is just as heinous, just as deadly. James is referring to judicial murder of these people, primarily referring to taking away their means of making a living. The wealthy controlled the courts during this time, so the poor could not oppose them because they had no voice in the system. They were helpless. And this is why James's readers were struggling. His people were exploited and persecuted for being Christians, and being Christians certainly made it easy for the godless rich among them to abuse them and misuse them, and they had nothing they could do about it. They had no voice. And nothing they could do. So it often is today. Despite attempts to protect the poor and the powerless, the power largely resides with the moneyed and the well-connected. And all we have to do is to see how Hillary Clinton is scot-free right now because of her money and well-connected, can get away with murder, with lying. But this ought not to be with Christians. The way forward, then, for us, how we move forward, especially for those of us that have advantages with our wealth or with our education, is to take great care not to harm one another and to see ourselves on a level playing field with them. So as I said months and months ago, we're on a level playing field at the foot of Jesus at the cross. And so even those of us that have maybe more blessings than others have to see that as a gift from God. To whom much is given, much is required. And we are then on a level filled before the cross. We're blessed to be a blessing. James has been seething, scathing, in his painfully explicit indictments on the money-mad, unbelieving, rich world. A life of materialism spawns this same miserable quartet in one's life. From hoarding to fraud, self-indulgence to murder, and it all ends the same way we began, with emptiness, with decay, with judgment. So what? Why does this matter? I've given the Christians here alternatives throughout this sermon to the godless lifestyle of our text. But we ought to take some time to inspect our own lives and ask us a few questions. Do I hoard? Do I hoard? Am I guilty of selfish or fearful overaccumulation of wealth? Have I ever, or am I now, defrauding someone? Am I living a life of self-indulgence? Am I living a life of excess? Have I victimized somebody with the power or the advantage that I have? If you answered yes to any of those, the way forward then is to repent and turn from them. This is for your own sake, but also for the sake of our church. Many of us, and in reality, all of us truly are rich. Richer than we expect. Especially if we compare ourselves to others around the world, we are most definitely rich. What matters then is the heart and what we do with what we have. See, how then should we live? Timothy gives us heaven's wisdom for those who want to get rich. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. You see, heaven's wisdom for the rich is this. Commend those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in what they have, in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. May God's word find a place in our hearts, because James's final words in verse 6 remind me of Jesus. Although he was just in every way, he was ultimately murdered. Why? He had the power to resist, but he chose not to. Why? He willingly submitted to unjust treatment so he could provide salvation for sinners like you and me. We're urged then to come to Christ. The rich are urged to come or to become poor, knowing our riches can't save us, our wealth can't save us. We're simply told to come to Christ, saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And all who come to Christ will be forever changed. And one of the ways that will show up is in how we use what we have. We truly are blessed to be a blessing. And so the question is, will we live like that? Will that mark our life? Joyfully, generously giving to our church or to those around us. Looking for opportunities to give and not hoard. Making sure we are just in how we deal with one another. I pray that that would be said of all of us this morning. And so as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, we know we need God's help to live this out. Money is never the fun topic to talk about on Sunday morning. But we truly are blessed then to be a blessing. And so as we sing, if you would like to join the church, want to know more about trusting Christ or need prayer, you're welcome to visit with me. But really, let's take a moment to take stock as we sing of some of the words in this text about hoarding, of frauding, of self-indulgence, of murder, or the intent of our lives. and make sure that's not said of us. That we hold what we have with open hands, knowing that God has given us abundantly, more than we deserve and more than we could ever ask for, to be a blessing to others. So let's pray to that end. God, help us this morning, that as we go and leave these four walls, that as we still consider your word, as we've been called to go ye therefore with the gospel of good news, to realize that everyone that we come into contact with, even if we have more than or less than, that we are on an equal field with them at the foot of your cross. And you have truly blessed us abundantly, more than we could ever ask, certainly more than we ever deserve. Not for our own comfort, not for self-indulgence, but as an opportunity to give, an opportunity to see needs around us and meet those, an opportunity to see needs at our church and meet those. God, I thank you for a generous, a joyfully generous church that continues to do that. God, help us to search our lives, to examine our lives, and be faithful to your word. And we ask for your help to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.